which I think all of you can try to answer. What are some of the greatest lessons you have learnt in your Christian walk in 20 seconds or less? That's a challenging question. Barry, I'm going to ask you first.
Is that all right? Is that on?
That's on.
Oh, yes. Well, Phil, you did give us about 5 minutes warning of this one, so we've had a little time to think about it. First of all, I think they're never ending, if I can put it that way. There are more and more as you come along.
More and more lessons
to be learned, yes. Secondly, I think with myself and others, I've found if you don't learn from a particular lesson, I think it's going to come again in some form until you do learn from it. Thirdly, I think it's something that I've learned more in the latter years that I never associated the Christian life with suffering. I should have done because, I mean, it's so redolent in Scripture. If you suffer with Him, the Lord Jesus, you are to be glorified with Him. So the path is that of the Lord Jesus as well as for His disciples. So it's in some way, in different ways, suffering is so integral. And I think that's the, if I can say it, I think that's the main way that we learn our lessons. I'll just leave it at that.
Martin didn't get that 5 minutes warning on this question.
It's okay. There's a great little book in the library there that I encourage any of you to read that are quite busy. It's called Zeal Without Burnout by Christopher Ashe. And the lesson, one of the great lessons he mentions in there has been the biggest lesson for me, the most important lesson. I'm dust. I think one of the dangers in the Christian life is thinking the more you get on, the more accomplished you become, the more holy you become, the more able you become. Now, you should become more holy. You should become more able. But I think the biggest lesson we need to learn, the more further we get on in the Christian life, the more sinful we are dust, the more we do need to be dependent upon God for His grace and His power and His strength. So I think that's the biggest lesson that I've been learning. I think in the past I've thought as a younger person that I've got the strength to do it. When I was at university and at Bible college, I slept for 4 or 5 hours a night. And I thought I could keep doing that, but I realized I can't. I realized how weak, how frail, how sinful I am, and the more I get on in the Christian life, the more I realise I need the Lord Jesus. That's been, I suppose, the biggest lesson for me.
One advantage of going third is you can say what he said. I haven't reflected much on this one since Phil mentioned it, but I suppose partly the theme of disappointment in oneself, first of all, and realizing that it's not about, and this fits in with what Martin just said, realizing that it doesn't hang on us, that we do make mistakes, sometimes very bad mistakes. We say things we shouldn't say, we left unsaid things that should be said. So disappointment in self, disappointment in other people. Frequently others will disappoint us, let us down, don't do what we hope they would do, etc., etc. But there's one who never disappoints us, and that's the Lord. And I guess that's a lesson I've learned, or am still learning, pick up Barry's point again, still trying to learn, that ultimately it doesn't depend on my efficiency or effectiveness or yours. You know, it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And I've got to learn constantly to come back to Him and learn dependence on Him all over again. That's fairly amorphous, I think, but it's best I can do it 5 minutes notice.
Okay, so I'm now going to turn to this little cluster around the lightiness or the saltiness and that tension that Martin spoke of. So, and I'm going to read these questions starting with the more sceptical about the concept and moving through to how are we going to change sort of questions. So the more sceptical one, as a church we are probably mainly in quadrant 3 of your diagram. We have maintained the distinctive of Reformed worship, sound preaching and teaching, adherence to the church order. Moving to quadrant 4 would expose our church to a dilution or loss of those Reformed distinctives. We have seen and heard about that happening in other congregations of the Christian Reformed churches. your key question for discussion seems to imply that we must be in quadrant four. Why? If a church and its members are being blessed, why should they change and risk losing what they stand for as a reformed church? So that's that longer question. And then two shorter ones, and then another two. It's hard to be salt in the world when the world hates us. Any tips? How can we increase our salt without decreasing our light? And then I'll let perhaps, Martin, you start on those before I move to the more positive angles on that question.
I don't want to steal the floor here, so maybe I can try and answer the skeptic, and then maybe I can leave Peter and Barry to start talking a bit more about how we can do that. Maybe that might be a good way to do it. Let me just give three very brief arguments, as I don't want to steal the floor on this one. Let me give you an argument from observation, an argument from the Trinity, and an argument from Christ. The first argument is from observation. You're already in the world. You're already engaging the world. I don't think the issue was, should we do it, but do we do it well? Many of you are already in jobs in the secular world, maybe already engaging with non-Christian schools or non-Christian communities, government jobs, whatever that is. So the issue is, I think we'd all agree that the issue is not, should we do it, but how do we do it well? We're already in the world. We're already engaging the world to some degree or another. So we want to ask the question, are we doing that well? Are we being a light for Christ where he has put us? Then I suppose a Christological argument would be, if we really do believe then in the kingship and the sovereignty and the supremacy of Christ over all, then as Abraham Kuyper said, there's not one square inch of all of our existence where Christ does not claim it is mine. And so if every area of life is Christ's, we need to engage every area of life in Christ and for Christ, through Christ and on behalf of Christ. A Trinitarian argument. In John chapter 17, Jesus says some very interesting things. And he bases our ministry on his own ministry as the second person of the Trinity. The basis for our mission in the world is based on Jesus' own mission. And Jesus says in John 17, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. So Jesus is the original sent one, and in him and through him and by him, we become secondarily sent ones. And he keeps this tension all the way through the passage. They are in the world, verse 11. But they are not of the world, verse 15. Verse 14. Verse 15, I ask that you do not take them out of the world, but you keep them from the evil one. Verse 16, they are not of the world. Verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I've sent them into the world. So there's this tension here of being sent into the world, but not being of the world. We must maintain our distinctiveness with distinction. And so while our presentation of the gospel, we call that contextualization, adapting it to the context, different contexts, we must do that in a way that does not lose the message. And we see great examples of Paul doing that in Acts 17 in Athens. We see him doing it again in cities like Lystra as well, where he maintains the message of the gospel, never loses its distinctiveness, but is able to engage with philosophers and farmers, as well as Christians in the synagogue. Then, finally, the final Christological argument is that we, as we said, we do need to see our ministry shaped by Christ's person and Christ's work. Our ministry is a ministry in Christ. If you look right through the Gospels, Jesus was never really criticized for his separateness, was he? He was criticized for his engagement. What are you doing, eating with tax collectors and sinners and going to their houses and eating and drinking with them? Because a Pharisee believed that you don't associate with someone until they've repented, until they've reformed. And so they criticized Jesus for going to the home of Levi, Matthew, and Matthew's gospel. That is Matthew chapter 11. So the best way, I think, to maintain that tension is to keep focused on Christ. Christ was someone who maintained his distinctiveness, never watered down his message, never sought to please people. In John chapter 6, after a very hard message, people walked off and didn't follow him anymore. Eat my flesh, drink my blood. he never softened the message, but never hardened his heart. And I wonder if we can maintain that distinction by having, as Martin Luther King once said in a beautiful sermon, the tough mind and the tender heart, where Jesus says, I send you out as sheep among wolves, engagement. Be as gentle as doves, engagement, but as cunning as serpents, distinctiveness. And he says we've got to maintain this tension. Tough mind, think hard, keep straight to the truth. Get the truth straight and give it straight, but have a tender heart towards people as well. And so we engage with people when we love them and when we share the truth with them. Now I think this is what Jesus is saying in that light and salt metaphor. Salt was rubbed into meat to preserve it. It was also used as a condiment to flavor it. And that's our role. Our role is to make the world a better place. Our role is wherever God has placed us to bring flavor and zest to life, to leave behind the aroma of Christ. But we must maintain the light side as well. And when I think of light, I think of words like revelation, illumination, truth, righteousness. That must be maintained as well. And the only way we're going to maintain that tension is in Jesus Christ, because he exemplifies both of those perfectly. Sorry, that was a bit of a long answer, but I'm happy to throw that any other way.
Do you guys want to add anything, or you might just go on to the next two questions? That
I'll give it to you guys. Sorry about the length of this.
No, it was excellent. The next two questions say, you said we should move our church to quadrant four. Intriguing. That's where we have the balance between being distinctive and engaging with the world. What strategies would help us to achieve that? And now, very pointedly, Peter, how will our church become more salt, more involved in the world, more in the fourth quadrant, in our gospel life and witness? That's a question for P. Gadsby and the session.
Well,
it's the same one, really, isn't it? What are we going to do? How do we make that move? What practical things should we as a church be doing?
I think one of the best things we can do is to love people, to engage people outside of the church in relationships and build relationships with people. If your kids go to a non-Christian school, building friends with the parents there. If you're part of a book club, building relationships with people there and recommending good books. Part of a sports club, part of a Rotary, Lions, or whatever sort of clubs you have. And you don't have to do that, you know, we maybe don't have to be engaged in one thing each. Because I think the important thing to realise is we don't do that as individuals, we do it as a church. So we can do it as a church, but also as individuals of a church, I think if we even engage one person that we perhaps meet with we see on a regular basis, whether it's in the supermarket or at a committee meeting or something, and we begin to pray for them. And we begin to ask God to give us a heart for them. Look, one of the loveliest examples I've ever read about that, and it's a book I really encourage you to get to bookshop and read it, is anyone here read the book The Faith of Christopher Hitchens? Do you know who Christopher Hitchens is? He's a rank atheist. He came very close to saving faith at the end of his life. I don't think he did become a Christian, but he did because of a Southern Baptist minister who wrote the story of his relationship with him. And him and Christopher Hitchens were traveling around parts of the U.S., engaging in debate and delivering seminars. One is a Christian apologist, one is an atheist. And the Christian apologist, you do read his book, never compromised the gospel, but built a beautiful relationship with Christopher Hitchens. Loved the man. But do you know why Christopher Hitchens respected him? Not just because he loved him, but because he did not compromise. And there's an amazing story within the book where someone, where a Christian apologist had just given a great apology for Christianity in front of an audience, and then went to Christopher Hitchens, because he was there too speaking, and thought Christopher Hitchens would be delighted when he said to him, I don't really believe all of what I said. Christopher Hitchens was indignant, because he did not like the man's hypocrisy. He just could not respect someone who was not genuine and straight up and honest about what they believed. But Christopher Hitchens respected this pastor because he loved Christopher Hitchens. He didn't shun him like other Christians did. But Hitchens respected him because he never changed his belief. He never, ever compromised. And I think if we can keep that tension in our relationships with a tender, loving heart for people, but also a love for the truth. I think John Piper puts it well when he talks about the need for a broken-hearted boldness. We don't compromise the truth. We're able to look someone in the eye and say, I think you are wrong. I do not agree with you. But if we can do that with a loving, humble, broken-hearted stance, people, I think, will respect us. But I don't think they'll respect us if we compromise. I don't think they'll respect us if we water down the gospel. I think we're kidding ourselves if people think that people will respect us if we claim to be a Christian but don't live up to it. They expect us to live as a Christian. And when we don't in the workplace, they say things like, Christians are not supposed to do that, are they? You're not backing up your talk with your walk. So I think if we can really love people in a really genuine way, and part of that love will be sharing the truth and the love of Jesus Christ with them. That's perhaps one little way that we can do it. But for a really good example, please read The Faith of Christopher Hitchens. It's a wonderful story of love without compromise.
Is that Doug Wilson? Doug Wilson did a series of debates with Hitchens, and they travelled around and they made a video of it called Collision.
Doug Wilson, can someone put a phone here? Just look up the book. I forget the name of the author now.
Don't worry.
Look up The Faith of Christopher Hitchens.
Yeah.
Someone's got a phone, isn't it? Yeah.
I guess I was going to say Doug Wilson's not a Southern Baptist. Far from it. I was tempted when I heard the question to hit the waffle button with the one about what are we going to do practically. No, waffle
lovingly.
On. As ministers are wont to do. I guess I want to say, first of all, that part of the distinctiveness of a biblical church, and let me emphasise biblical as distinct from saying our congregation here in Revett, because I don't think that we're 100% biblical. We might be up there somewhere, but we're certainly not 100%. One of the characteristics as a biblical church is that it's engaged with the world and being salt and light. The people of the church are being salt and light, encouraging one another in those activities. And that's a part of the distinctiveness. That's a part of being the light. And just second what Martin said, we're not to be hypocrites. We're to be engaged but without compromise at any point on the truth. And indeed, that will make our engagement real and credible. And that's what we ought to be looking to do as a congregation, engaging with the world, both on a personal level and also as a church, to see how we can communicate or bring the light to bear into people's lives so that they see Jesus. Because in the end of the day, that's what matters, not our historical confessions or anything else. It's the people. They're important as those are in themselves, but the point is, the end of it is Christ, as we were hearing this morning in the message from Colossians chapter 1. But having said that, I fully believe that a church is a body of people, each one gifted by the Lord to contribute his or her gift or gifts to the life and the growth and the development and the edification and the encouragement of the body. Therefore, it is not the case that you've got a group of men who sit in conference and work out what it is that the church should be doing to engage the world. This is something in which we all need to be engaged with. And the session, talking about the responsibility of the session, they would be delighted, I think, as we have been in the past, to hear from the members of the congregation what you think would be a way forward where we can practically engage. Now, over the years, there have been some suggestions. There have been the suggestion of maybe holding a coffee shop using our facilities here, maybe showing the occasional movie as an outreach event. Other things, the coffee and craft and the playgroup. I suspect they originated through the initiative of members of the congregation rather than from the session per se. And the recent, Pods group that's been set up, again, an initiative of a couple of the women in the congregation, which Session was very glad to endorse as a great idea. So, you know, this is something we're in together. We shouldn't all sit back in our chairs and say, oh, what's the session going to do? We should be saying, how can I encourage the session? How can I come up with some ideas, some suggestions for them to consider, to pray over, to discuss, and then come back to the congregation with some concrete ideas. And I'm willing to help. You know, it's not I want everybody else to be doing it. I'm there to help. Put me down first on the list of whatever it is you plan to do, in line with my suggestion or not, whatever. So what are we going to do? I can't speak like off the top of my head about what the session may or may not be going to do in the next year, but I'm sure that I, and certainly I think all the brothers in the session, would be very, very pleased to hear from you and from the rest of the members of the congregation some practical ideas about how we together can reach out to the world without an iota of compromise, but in fact, with that being a part of our distinctiveness as a church, as a biblical church that is told to be the salt and the light, that is told to proclaim the praises of God, that is told to reach out with the gospel, that is told to do good to all men, but especially those of the household of the faithful. So,
thank you.
Barry, did you want to say that?
When we talk of salt and light, the essential is that we're actually are salt and actually are light. Jesus speaks of salt that has lost its saltiness. It's no longer the genuine article. If we're not true light reflecting the light of Christ, we're not light at all. So it seems to me that first of all becomes an individual responsibility. And that means that we're honouring Christ. The Lord said to Abram when he was 99 years old, and thankfully we're not near that stage yet, but 99 years old, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. And I think Martin in one of his talks says it's required of us that we be faithful, not successful. And so even Mother Teresa said exactly the same thing. It's required of the Lord's people that they be faithful, not successful. So unless we are completely faithful to our Lord Jesus in the way that we conduct ourselves and summarised in salt and light, we're not going to be useful in any sense of the word. And so to be separated to him, and that's the essence of holiness, is the first essential for us all. Now I think at times we think of what we may do as a church rather than think of our individual responsibilities before the Lord to grow more holy in him, to be the sort of image bearers that Martin's been telling us from God's word that we ought to be. It's easier to think of what the church ought to do and how the church ought to do it. But first of all, I believe it's an individual responsibility. And the second thing, of course, is that we live in a day and age of your me-ism and everything like that, where we think, first of all, horizontally instead of vertically. In other words, we think of what we might do in outreach before we do in upreach, if I can put it that way. And I think we've got to beware of that, to try and be successful no matter what, if I can put it that way. And the only way that we can be successful, first of all, is to be successful in the Lord's sight, to be successful with him. And then I'm sure that if we are really salt and light, we'll all find ways to be salt and light in various ways in society where the Lord places us, according to the gifts that he gives us, to the opportunities that we have. And so I'm a separatist, first of all. But I do like the way that Martin has put it. We go from nominal to separate on the horizontal sphere here, but on the diagrammatic form, we go cross-country from separation to being relevant. And then being relevant on the basis of being separate. Now that's the intriguing part, though I can tell you it's more than intriguing.
Well, let's move to a much more personal question. How can we distinguish between the veiled eyes and heart of an unbeliever and a season in a Christian's heart where he struggles to delight in Jesus? And then they put it another way, Where do we find personal assurance of God's work in us when we walk through seasons of not feeling or delighting in Jesus, presumably?
think perhaps the most important thing to say is we don't find it in us, except us in Christ. While I think things like our growth in holiness can become an important secondary means of assurance, I think our assurance must be focused on the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly when we go through hard times, that our comfort is found in not in the fact that we're holding on to Christ, particularly if you know you're suffering, even say from depression or mental illness. Our comfort comes from the fact that we're held on to by Christ. That was one of the things I was talking about yesterday. It's not, I'm going to hold you till the end of the time, but it's Jesus saying, no one is going to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And so I think it's really important that we're not too introspective. I think, it can be a good, useful secondary evidence, but I think the question we've got to ask ourselves are, am I looking to Jesus Christ? It's got to be far more objective. So I think it begins with the question of, am I looking to Christ? Am I focused on Christ? Am I trusting Christ? So it's all my assurance is not found in me, but found in Christ. A secondary comfort then is the work of the Holy Spirit within us subjectively, and that witnesses to our sonship, and then the fruit of his work in our lives. But that's the looking within ourselves, looking at our lives can produce a lot of doubt in us at times. I look at my own life and I don't see a lot of means for assurance at times. It's only when I look at the Lord Jesus Christ and when I realize that God does not love me outside of Christ. He loves me in Christ, and therefore he loves me with the love that he has for Jesus Christ. There's nothing that can make him love me more or love me less in that particular sense. Because he loves me in Jesus. That I am in the Son, and I am loved with the very same love that the Father has for the Son. And there's nothing that's going to diminish that. So it's got to be, for me, it's focusing on Christ, but it's also seeing myself as one who is in Christ. Do you want to add something to that?
For those who haven't seen me do this illustration before, have you ever balanced a broomstick on your hand? You know, broom, how do you balance a broomstick? The broom's up the top and the stick's down here. You put it on your hand and you want to keep it up in the air. What do? Where do you look? Up. You keep doing that. And this takes care of itself, really, as long as you keep looking up. What happens if you start looking at this? Yeah. Just the point that Martin's saying. We've got to keep our eyes on Jesus. But to address the question a little bit more directly, I'm not saying you didn't, but the first part of it is, how can we distinguish between the veiled heart and eyes of an unbeliever, on the one hand, and a season in a Christian's heart where he struggles to delight in Jesus? I think you'll find that an unbeliever has no desire for Christ. He has no desire to have a desire for Christ. He rejects Christ. He's got a veiled heart and blinded eyes. So if you find yourself in a situation where you're feeling down, disappointed, as I do sometimes, as I said before, with myself or others, but I want to know Christ. I want to be restored to a sense of joy and hope and so on in Christ. I look to him. But the point I want to say, and I'll pick up Martin's final point there, why is that? Why is it that I want Christ? Why is it that I desire Christ or to come back to a comfort and an assurance in Christ? It's because of the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't work in unbelievers, giving them a desire for Christ, not unless he's converting them. You know, a rank unbeliever has no desire for the things of God.
So it is reassuring in itself.
So it's reassuring that you're even asking the question, and it's assurance that in fact the Holy Spirit isn't given up on you, that you're asking this question. That's the point I'm trying to say. Yeah.
I think the answer's in the question there, isn't it? How do you distinguish the veiled eyes of an unbeliever and the struggle of a Christian? There it is. There is a struggle. There is a desire to grow and to change and to be like Christ. But for the non-Christian, there's no struggle. Or it's a very temporary struggle.
Well, let me just move on to another maybe question in similar vein, personal. Do you think sometimes we dwell upon our sinfulness too much, underlined three times, too much, rather than celebrate who we are now, in other words, chosen, holy, royal priesthood, our very essence as a Christian.
Is it right? Perhaps at times we can become morbid. I think it's how we dwell upon our sinfulness. We constantly, if we're submitting ourselves to the searchlight of God's law, are going to have our sinfulness revealed to us. Now, it's what we do then, I think, is the most important part. Yes, we acknowledge. Yes, we are penitent. Yes, we confess. Yes, we receive forgiveness. The whole process seems to be the most productive way of looking at the fact that we are still sinful. But to get back a little bit on the last question, the unbeliever doesn't have hope. Round about us all today are people who are taking their lives and doing all sorts of things because they've lost hope in life. They have no one to hope for. They have nothing to hope in. And the Christian has a glorious hope. And Martin Lloyd-Jones has written about spiritual depression, hasn't he? Very helpfully. Yes, a whole book. And also William Cooper spent his whole life wrestling with spiritual depression. But he died, we understand, in hope. And some of us are born with a melancholy disposition. And that's part of the effect of sin in our own personal life that we have to come to grips with. And as we come to grips with everything that the Lord lays upon us, as we come to it in the strength of Christ, we're going to make progress in our individual sanctification.
Okay, here's one. Is it being too mystical to talk about the beauty of Christ?
I believe there's a mystical way of talking about it and a non-mystical way. I think a lot of the early Catholic manuals on the spiritual disciplines was very mystical because it really focused on having a direct, unmediated experience of God that involved certain visions, certain experiences, certain emotions. Whereas I think the Reformed and Puritan focuses is that experience and that enjoyment of the beauty of Jesus Christ is not unmediated. It's always mediated through the Word of God. And that's the real difference between, say, some of those early mystical experiences of Christ that we see in some of the medieval Catholic writings and, say, then in the later Puritan writings. That it's a beholding of the glory of Christ in Scripture. It is never the Spirit working apart from the Word. Now, say with a lot of those early Catholic mystics, it seemed to be an experience of the Spirit or an experience of God, whatever that was, apart from the Word of God. And I think whenever Word of God is removed from the situation, it becomes mystical. But when the Word of God is at the centre and we see that experience is mediated through the Word of God, or as the Westminster Confession puts it, it's Word and Spirit together. It's the Spirit illuminating our minds, and not helping us to see something separate from or over and above the Word, but illuminating us so that we may see what is in the Word, to see the wonder and the glory of the Word, to see the beauty, the authority, to bring us under submission, into submission to the Word. So we don't see anything apart from the Word. We see in and through the Word, and it's the Spirit that opens our heart and the eyes of our heart, as Paul says, to behold what we see in the Word with glory. Now, here's a good example. If you go into John's Gospel, John chapter 11, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. The Pharisees do not deny the miracle. They see that it happens. Intellectually, they acknowledge the miracle. What is their response? Let's put this man to death in chapter 12. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, we have the miracle of turning water into wine. What do we see in verse 11? The disciples saw his glory and they believed. The Pharisees saw the miracle, but they saw no glory in it. They acknowledged it intellectually, but they put him to death. The disciples see the miracle, but they see the glory in it. They see the beauty. They see, through the help of the Holy Spirit, they see something else. Not apart from the miracle, not apart from Jesus Christ, but they see that in Christ. That the Spirit helps them to see something of the glory and the beauty of Jesus Christ through the miracle. Others saw the miracle, but saw no glory. So it's not Spirit apart from Word, or Word apart... like the Catholic mystics. It's not word apart from spirit, like, say, the Pharisees. It's word and spirit together, and the spirit helping us to see the glory and the beauty and the wonder of Jesus as he's proclaimed in the gospel, as recorded in scripture. That's the real difference between mysticism, I think, and Reformed spirituality.
Well, while you've got that microphone, Martin, here's one directly for you. Why did you use the term moral creation rather than spiritual creation, for example?
Yeah, I guess preachers like to keep similar words in their messages and headings and provide some unity. And there is some unity because we are part of creation. But we're also separate from it in a sense too, that we have been chosen, pitied, called, sanctified and set apart. So we are part of creation, but in a very different sense. We are those who have been chosen, who have been redeemed, who have been called, born again, adopted, sanctified, and so on. And so there's a moral, there's a real moral element to it that separates us from the rest of creation as people who have been set apart in and for Christ. So I guess that's the distinction I'm wanting to make. And I suppose there's a very subtle way of picking up the distinction I made yesterday of being separate but engaged. We're part of creation, but we're distinct from it. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. And so, in terms of our creatureliness, we're part of the world. But also, in terms of our redemption, in a moral sense, we are separated from it as well. So I suppose that's the sort of distinction I was thinking of. Does that help a little bit?
In your first lecture on Saturday, you applied 2 Corinthians 3:18, that we with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image, etc. You applied that and urged us to behold Christ and so be transformed. I got the impression, asked the questioner, that you had in mind primarily regeneration, which is a one-off transformation, but also presumably the ongoing transformation we call sanctification. My question is that beholding the glory of the Lord is a big concept, whereas we as finite earthbound creatures tend to focus on specifics. The question is, should we focus on specific things, aspects of God's glory, as the means to behold the glory of the Lord, or aim for the general overall glory? I'm particularly thinking of Philippians 4:8, which is whatever is honourable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, worthy of praise, think on these things. I'm thinking of that, which seems to urge a focus of specific instances of God's glory. Did you catch all that?
Look, I think it is really important to focus on the specifics. Holiness is a very practical business. But I guess what I'm looking at is I'm looking at what is it that drives transformation and all of the specifics that we are working on. And we do need to be working on specifics. You know, if someone is struggling with a specific sin, I would encourage them to really meditate on that. Take a few verses of Scripture that apply to that and meditate on that and work on that. But there must be something at the heart that's really driving it. What's the power for change for all of these specifics? Because if we don't get that right, we're going to be running around after lots of specifics and trying to, almost working upon them in our own strength. And sanctification is going to become almost the application of a whole lot of spiritual disciplines and a whole lot of techniques for change, rather than having a gospel-centered core motivation and focus for change. And I believe that ultimately comes from focusing on Jesus Christ. That ultimate change does not come from what we do, because ultimate change must come from the heart. And then the actions will begin to change. Then we can begin working on the specifics. But the problem is, we can't change the heart. Only God can change the heart. And I believe that change comes when we behold the glory, the beauty of Christ in Scripture. When we read the Gospels, when we read the Epistles, when we see the shadows of Christ in the Old Testament, when we read these and we constantly read them, and the Spirit illuminates, provides illumination, doesn't give us extra information, but helps us to see the wonder and the glory and the beauty of what's in there. When that grips our heart, that's when change happens. When we fall in love with that Christ, when we're enamored with that Christ, when we want to be like that Christ, we begin to change. And so ultimately, while these other things are good to work on, at the heart, we want to become like Christ. And to do that, says Paul, we need to focus on Christ. And so it focuses less on what we do, but who we focus upon. And so our main job then is to behold. So it's almost a passive thing we do, isn't it? We do it, but it's very passive. We behold the glory of Christ in Scripture. And as we behold him, prayerfully meditating on Scripture, lovingly reading Scripture, asking God to illuminate Scripture and bring our hearts in conformity to what we see there, the Holy Spirit will begin that transformative work. And then we can go working about on some of the specifics. But I think it's got to have that motivating core. We've got to come back to the fact that we realize we cannot change our hearts. They're only changed by the ongoing application of the gospel. And how does that happen? Looking to Christ and trusting Christ. Then other things will begin to start falling in place, and we can start working on, I think, some more of the specifics.
Well, Peter, well, that's a great answer, but why do we direct our prayers towards God the Father instead of Jesus, Peter?
And should we only do that?
You write the question. I just thought I had a bit to it.
Well, the example of Christ himself, of course, he prayed to his Father, and he taught his disciples to say, "Our Father in heaven." And so, you know, the New Testament, Paul says, "I bow my knees to the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth is named." So you've got frequent examples in the New Testament, and I've only mentioned a few, of prayer to God the Father, the first person of the Holy Trinity. But should we only pray to God the Father? Certainly not. Stephen, when he was being martyred, lifted up his eyes to heaven and cried out to Jesus, whom he saw standing at the right hand of the Father, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And so there is at least one example of a saint, a godly man, who cried out to Jesus. And I think it's perfectly appropriate and right to pray to Jesus. I don't recall any examples in the Scripture of praying to the Holy Spirit per se, but I'm not saying it's wrong. Maybe we have liberty to do that. "Come, Holy Spirit, cleanse my heart, point me back to Christ," etc., etc., for that, the distinctive work of the Holy Spirit, which is to point us to Christ and thereby to sanctify us, to justify us and sanctify us. We can pray to him, I assume, although I can't give you chapter and verse, we can pray to him for doing his distinctive work as the Spirit, as we pray to Jesus in his distinctive work as mediator and so on. And we pray to the Father above all, from whom all you know, blessings flow. Martin, can you elaborate any more?
Yeah, Barry, maybe.
I think you put it really well, Peter. So,
Barry? Do you want to add anything, Barry?
Just to add that the Westminster Confession points to prayer in this respect, praying to the Father through the Son and in the power of the Holy Spirit. It does seem to me that we most honour Christ as we pray in and through him, because he is still the faithful high priest who ever lives to make intercession for us. And so that formula of prayer, if you like, honours the Father who sits on the throne, honours the Son who mediates the prayers of God's people to the Father, honours the Holy Spirit through whom we are enabled to pray. It might seem a theological answer, but I think it does honour the various capacities and roles of the Trinity in the process.
It's pretty evident, isn't it, with all this quoting from the Westminster Confession, that we have three lapsed Presbyterians in front of us here.
And look, if you get a chance, do read just the little Puritan paperback, John Owen's Communion with the Triune God. Sometimes I think when you just think about praying to God, we can think of God in a very impersonal sense as deity. And I really like what Peter was saying about engaging and communing with God in very distinct ways as Father, Son, and Spirit. And John Owen calls us to do that. He calls us to engage with God and focus on that and enjoy the love of God and return that love back. To focus on the Son and enjoy the grace of the Son that he's won for us on the cross. And to commune with him and sup with him in your heart. And to focus on the Spirit who comforts and who brings God's word alive to us and to speak those words back to God. And John Owen, I think, gives a really good model of how to commune with God, just as Father, Son, and Spirit, both as the one triune God, but also in very distinct ways, thinking about the distinct persons, the distinct roles and missions of each of them. So I appreciate the way you said that, Peter.
Martin, you've worked in three different areas, in the mission field, academic level, and as a pastor. From your perspective, which is the most difficult avenue to try that people grasp and embrace the supremacy of Christ? Not quite sure I understand the connection there.
So in which context was it hardest to...
Yeah, perhaps. I'm not sure whether it means for you to grasp the supremacy or for those that you're working with to grasp.
Yeah. I have to say I found it equally difficult because I found it really hard. Actually, what I found difficult is moving people from an intellectual grasp to a heart grasp of those things. And I guess that's because I can work to change people's thinking a bit, but I can't change their hearts. And I think I've probably found it equally difficult across the three different contexts, but I found it a little bit, I found it I can convince people intellectually to grasp and the fact of Christ's supremacy, but to get them to grasp it in the heart has been really the hardest thing to do, because that's really just the work of the Spirit. It's only through the work of the Spirit that can happen, and I realise that's something that I just cannot do. So I'm not sure if I've found it any more difficult in the three different spheres, but I've found it so hard getting people to do that in a heart sense. If anything, perhaps it's been harder in a theological college, and I've really had to adapt and change my teaching over the years. To try, you know, it was very tempting in my early years to try and focus on presenting good scholarship to people. I knew in my mission work and my pastoral work that I had to focus on the whole person. But it was amazing that when I came to my theological college work, in my early years, I tended to focus just so much on the mind, making sure I'd put everything into the curriculum and I was teaching the right stuff. And I've really made a change over the last couple of years to try and in my teaching focus more and more on the heart, to make sure that each of my lectures are filled with prayer, that there's moments where I stop in my teaching and we just say, hey, let's think about that for a moment. Let's bask in that. Did you see the glory and the beauty? Wasn't that amazing truth? And give a few words from a hymn or stop and pray or sing a hymn or something like that. Things I'd never done before in my lecturing. So I think for me, I found it much harder in my own lecturing. And I've had to work so hard over the last couple of years to change that, and I'm still working on that.
If I could just add a comment there. I've sometimes said that churches tend to rot from the top down. Things go wrong in theological colleges, and that gets communicated to the students who emerge from the college with significant doubts about doctrine and the Bible, and that then corrupts the church as a whole. So, in a sense, rotting from the top down. I was just delighted to hear Martin's response just then, because we ministers, when we're studying at theological college, we learn not just how to do academic work from our teachers, we also, what does the Bible say, you know, a student will eventually become like his teacher, you know? And we need men like Martin has just said, we need men in the college who are instructing us not just by in the academic disciplines, but in those, what's the word, moral disciplines, spiritual disciplines, the disciplines of the heart, both by precept and by example. And I'm really delighted that we have a principal of the college who sees that as a really critical thing, and that Martin's expressed that here, and I'm sure it's true of the other faculty members as well. So praise God for you, brother, and may he continue to strengthen you all as you teach people in both of those spheres.
Yeah. So I could just add one thing to that. One of the dangers we've often faced in theological colleges is that in the New and Old Testament theology, that's where you do your theology, that's where you do your thinking. And over here we have our spiritual formation classes and courses. One of the things we have done at our theological college is have no spiritual formation course. We do have a guided spiritual formation. It's one-on-one. We mentor our ministry students one-on-one. But what we've tried to focus on doing is bringing spiritual formation into the theology class, New Testament, Old Testament class. Because otherwise, if you have your theology over here and your spiritual formation over here, and a student leaves college, they've got no idea how the two relate together. And we really sense the need to model for students that the two cannot be separated. And so that's something we're really striving as a college to do.
I've got one last question, but I wonder if anybody's got any questions from the floor, if the discussion has raised any issues for you that you'd like to explore. So you're not just worried about high blood pressure?
Definitely not.
Okay.
We'll give other people high blood pressure. You never go there. I've talked a lot.
No, I think you addressed this particular one briefly, at least.
I think you're right. You know, you put too much salt on your food, it's going to be tasteless, isn't it? You want just enough for it to taste good. And just a little bit of salt, it's amazing the difference it can make in a whole meal. You don't need to pour the whole container over it. And I think if we have a good, reformed understanding of the sovereignty of God and salvation, we realize that we don't need to try and save someone on the first go and give them the whole message. If God opens the door to that, we can. But sometimes it might just be little bit by little bit. And God might use a whole lot of people. And it's difficult, but I think it's just a matter, isn't it, of being really sensitive to the Spirit, being sensitive to where that person's at, what their needs are. It's a bit like preaching, as Peter will tell you. Because sometimes you can, Jesus says to his disciples, "I have so much more to say to you, but you cannot yet bear it." And it's really having a sensitivity to the context, the needs of the person, where they need to hear law or grace, they need to hear about the wrath of God or the love of God. We just don't have a one-pat approach to sharing the gospel. Someone may be under deep conviction of sin. You read William Perkins' little book, The Art of Prophesying on Preaching, and he talks about all these different types of listeners and the different needs they have, and it's the same with sharing the gospel. I think that's one of the real values of getting to know someone and sharing Christ with them out of a relationship, that we can really start to get to know them and pray for that sensitivity and that ability just to have the right word at the right time. That really fits the need, the setting, the context of the person. And it's not easy to do, and we're all going to make mistakes. And then again, I'm just so grateful that God is, again, sovereign in the work of salvation. So it doesn't do away with the need of our own evangelism. It's very crucial. But it doesn't mean, as Peter said before, we have to be perfect in that work. We pray, we ask for the Spirit's guidance, we do our best, we mess up, and God is gracious. But you're right, there can be too much salt at times. Maybe sometimes you need a bit of sugar as well.
Last question. And how is the Reformed Theological College move to Melbourne going?
It's been a really tough job. I arrived for the open day, and people still had overalls on. I was still cleaning up last minute things. I was working till 9 o'clock many nights painting, and so logistically it was a really tough move. But it's been a really positive move for us. 2 years ago, I had 5 students in my Greek class. This year, I have 15, and 7 of them are coming in via online learning, because I have 2 cameras in my room, one that focuses on the students and one on me, and so those coming online can see the class. I have a big screen behind me, and those in class can see all who are coming online. My Gospel of John class, I was down to 7 students. This year, I have 12. So it's made a really big difference already. The students are loving it. There's a really good feel there. We have more ministry students. It was just great the other day sitting on the train behind a group of students that were facing each other, 2 on either side, and just hearing these ministry students talking about theology and Greek and getting excited about what they're doing. We're really excited to be in the heart of a big city and thinking a lot about mission now and how we can reach the city. Thinking a lot about churches. We're putting together 3 discipleship videos this year for the church. And so thinking really hard how our ministry can go beyond just our students. And so that's one of the exciting things about being in a big city and walking up to college and mixing with lots of people. And so just working really hard to get a bigger heart for the church, the broader evangelical church that we want to work with, and a heart for the city. So it's been a really good, very exciting, positive news. And I think the most positive thing for me, it's been such a big project that without God it would have failed. We're building a $2.1 million childcare centre, a multi-million dollar third floor, of, I think 300-400 square metres, I'm not sure, in the middle of Queen Street, fully fitted out. This is just something we couldn't do as a little college. And just to see what God is doing is the most exciting thing. So I have real sense of excitement and anticipation for what God's going to do through it for the future. So I'm very, very excited, feeling very, very positive. Thank you for that question.
Yeah, thank you, all three of you, for sitting through that. Let me just close in prayer. Most gracious Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, we do praise you that you are enabling us to behold the glory of the Lord, and that as we do that, we can with confidence know that you are also leading us to being transformed into that same image from glory to glory. Change us for your name's sake. Amen. Thank you.